teaching tonight from the book of Romans. I urge you to open your New Testament to the book. And I'll be preaching a couple of other times, at least one other time, I've decided yet, from this book. I want to teach tonight from Romans chapter 4. I'm not going to read all the verses that we're going to be using tonight here at the beginning. Romans 4, 16 says, "For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, I want to speak tonight on Abraham, the father of faith. The statement is, Abraham, who is, that we are to have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, the book of Romans is a book which has one sustained discussion throughout. The book of Romans is a profoundly important book in the history of the church. No other single book in the Bible has had more effect upon the history of the church. Now, sometimes that effect has not always been good, because the book of Romans is the most misunderstood book in the New Testament. It played a great part in the Protestant Reformation, and it has played an increasing role ever since. But the book of Romans may be the book of Paul that Peter had in mind when he said, referring to the writings of our brother Paul, some of which are hard to understand. I think this is the book he was thinking about. But while the book of Romans is a very deep book, it's about a very simple subject. The book of Romans is about one thing, and it's not a profoundly theological subject. The book of Romans is about fellowship. That and nothing else. You see, the church at Rome was made up of Christians who were raised Jewish and Christians who were non-Jewish or Gentiles. If you know anything about the ancient world, you know that the Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews. Jews considered the Gentiles to be not quite human. Even the Jewish Christians, we read in the book of Acts, found it very hard to believe that God would accept Gentiles at all into the kingdom. But God had brought them into the kingdom, and so there was in the church at Rome Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but they were not accepting each other. They had hated each other for centuries, and they had brought that hate along with them right into the church. And the book of Romans is about the restoration of fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it's not about anything else. Now, the argument of the message of the book of Romans is that the Jews and the Gentiles are to accept one another. The reason, the argument given for that mutual acceptance is the fact that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the mind of God. No distinction whatever. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, both have the same problem, sin, both have the same solution, the grace of God, therefore they must accept one another. Now, when people don't like each other, have you noticed, they never just say, "I don't like you." Not in the church, anyway. We always have some theological reason for not accepting one another. Makes it respectable, you know. And these people were no different. And so they gave theological reasons. The basic theological reasons the Jews gave for not accepting the Gentiles went something like this. They said, "Well, you know, we Jews are a different kind of Christian. Because we have the law, we are descendants of Abraham, we have the promises of the fathers, we go way back with God." And these Gentiles just came in late. Besides that, they eat pork chops. And, you know, anybody eats pork is just not really acceptable to God. And so we are just a different kind of Christian. The Gentiles were not accepting the Jews, and their argument went like this. You see, but the Jews rejected Jesus, and the Jewish nation has played their part in redemptive history, and that was true. And they made this faulty leap in logic that said, because God has cast off the Jews as a nation, therefore he has cast them off as individuals. Therefore, it is we Gentiles who are now the first-class Christians. The Jews have had their turn, and they're the second-class Christians because they crucified Jesus. God has cast them off. You got that? Now, go through the book of Romans, and the theme word in the book of Romans is the word all. All have sinned. All are lost before God. All are saved in Christ. All are the same. There is no distinction. Therefore, accept one another. Now, the reason the book of Romans is a deeply theological book is that when Paul wrote it, he had nothing else to do that day. He had plenty of time. He was not hurried. And so he dealt with these theological reasons, excuses given by the Jews especially, but also the Gentiles. And he, when he dealt with them, he went down deep, stayed down long, came up wet. That is, he just dealt with them thoroughly. That is why the book of Romans is a difficult book. Now, turn with me, and I know you're not only heard tonight. Let's look briefly, and let me just scan with you the book of Romans and let you see this theme. He starts out in chapter 1, verse 16, which is the theme verse of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to whom? To everyone who believes. To be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man, verse 10, who does good. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Verse 12, for all, there's that theme word, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Down to verse 17 of chapter 2, you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Verse 23 of that same chapter, chapter 2, you who boast in the law, what were they doing? They were saying, well, you see, we had the law, therefore we are better Christians. We are different kind of Christians than the Gentiles. And then flip over to chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Down to verse 22, he speaks of the righteousness of God which has been manifested, the salvation which is in Jesus. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, for what? All those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. Down to verse 16 of chapter 4, which I just read. I'll come back to that. Over to chapter 5. Therefore, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. Down to verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Flip over to chapter 8. And I'm just scanning this. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us, what? All. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? They were condemning each other. Romans 8 starts out. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to preach on that later on in the week. Over to chapter 10, verse 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then this great discussion, Romans 9 through 11, where verse 11, where he points out that the fact that, and he's speaking to the Gentiles, the fact that God, that some of the Jews rejected Jesus did not mean that all were condemned. The remnant is saved and they're in the church. Down to chapter 12, he says, for through the grace given to me, verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Get that? The Jews were saying, we're in the catbird seat, you're in the back seat. The Gentiles are saying, no, we're number one, you're number two. But not a man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Down to verse 10 of chapter 12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Down to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Over in the last part of verse 13, chapter 10. I'm sorry, over chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? The Jews are holding the Gentiles in contempt, and the Gentiles holding the Jews in contempt. Down to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And then over to chapter 15 and verse 5. he brings his argument to a close as he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, one with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another." Well, welcome to the book of Romans. Now, that may have been boring. I'm through with that. I want us to see some of the flavor and the drama in Christ Jesus. Now we come to the Gentile Christians, that we don't have to really accept you because you're not really a full Christian. You're a different kind. Jesus and Nicodemus, you recall that the man who came by night, and Jesus, made a statement. "Teacher, we know you're from God." John says in the first few verses in John chapter 3. "Teacher, we know you're from God." Now in logic, you call that a non sequitur. It does not follow. There seems to be no connection between what Nicodemus said and what Jesus said. He said, "You are a miracle worker. You're an obvious candidate for the Messiah. And you can study the Mishnah and the Talmud." And that's what he was getting at. "Spirit, you've been born into our Father." And Jesus had to teach them that that did not make them members. That it might be in accordance with grace, not law, you see. "In order that the promise may be certain to all, not only to those who are of the law, that is born to his flesh, but to also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." The Gentiles, because they were people of faith in the church there in Rome, they were children of Abraham just as much as the Jews were children of Abraham. There is no distinction. That's a great thing to say, isn't it? Now, let me just summarize this teaching. You see, the first century Jews thought that, and many people today think, that salvation used to be by law, and now it's by grace. That's not true. Salvation, because of time, I'm summarizing because I want to move on. Paul is saying to the church at Rome, it is not true Abraham's faith, not his flesh, that makes you a child of God. It is true now. It has always been true. In Romans, he makes it very clear that being of Abraham's flesh never made the Jews children of God. He goes on, he explains in this context that if they had Abraham's faith, they were children of God, and Gentiles who did not have Abraham's flesh, if they had his faith, they were children of God. Therefore, Gentiles with faith were children of God, and Jews with Abraham's flesh, but without faith, were not children of God. They never had been, and they are not now. Salvation is by faith. It's always been by faith. Therefore, if we have faith, that the promise, that just as it is written, verse 17, "A father of many nations I have made you," this promise of the multiplication through the seed, "in sight of him who believed in God, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Now, Abraham is the father of faith. Now, what Paul does here is he digresses, and I want to make the burden of my message tonight his digression. He has established the fact that the Jews cannot boast against the Gentiles because they, the Jews, are children of Abraham, because it is faith, not flesh, that makes you a child of Abraham. Therefore, there is no distinction. They can accept one another. That's the point of Romans. Now, Paul does what he often does in his writings in general, in the book of Romans in particular. He picks up a theme and runs with it. And here he picks up a common theme that was very much a part of the thinking of the first century church, the idea that of Abrahamic faith. And having established the fact that there is no distinction, Abraham is the father of us all, he goes on to show, now tune me in, he goes on to show that Abraham is the father of faith in many specific ways. That Abraham's faith is the pattern or prototype or model of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is to be Abrahamic. So he is the father of us. He is the father of faith in two ways. He is the father of faith in that the Messiah came through his seed and salvation is in the Messiah. He is the father of faith in that his particular kind of faith is the kind of faith Christians must have. And this is where he goes. Now there are two other places in the New Testament which you use Abraham as the model for the Christian faith. The father of faith in that sense, the second sense. It is in Hebrews chapter 11 and in James chapter 2. Now, in the next few minutes, I'm going to make reference to those two chapters. I will not take time to turn to read them. It will not be necessary, I think. And so let's look at Abraham as the father of our faith as he continues this discussion, in what way is as our faith to be like the faith of Abraham? Well, let's look at it. As it is written, the father of many nations, verse 17, I have made you, the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And the father, becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, note that word, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now let me summarize this, but again, for the sake of time. Abraham said Abraham believed God. But what had God told Abraham that he needed to believe? He said to Abraham, when Abraham was too old to have children, and Sarah was too old, he said, you're going to have countless descendants, you're going to have a son, and through this son, you're going to have countless descendants. And Abraham believed God. He believed him. I mean, that old man, he believed God. I mean, he was singing Rockabye Baby in the treetop when he should have been singing The Old Gray Mare Ain't What She Used to Be. He rejoiced. Even though, now note the language, without becoming weak in faith, verse 19, he contemplated his own body now as good as, note that next word, dead. Note Paul's choice of words. His body, as far as conceiving a child, in regard to its ability to conceive a child, his body was dead. And since he was about 100 years old, and there's that word again in verse 19, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Look how he words it. So his body was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. God said, you're going to have a living child and countless descendants, and Abraham believed God. Now if we dip over into Hebrews chapter 11, this is extended when we find, and we know the story, when this boy was about 16 years old, by the way, several years passed before he was even born, and then when he was born, he was about 16 years old and had no children yet, and God says to Abraham, you offer him on the altar, and the language in Hebrews 11 is this, Abraham offered Isaac. He offered Isaac. Now, as a matter of fact, did Abraham offer Isaac? No. You recall that God stopped him. Abraham raised the knife there on the mountains of Moriah and was about to bring it down, and God held his hand and provided an alternate sacrifice. But why then? How then can Paul in Hebrews 11 say Abraham offered Isaac? He can say it because in the mind of Abraham, it was an accomplished fact. That boy was dead. Therefore, he offered Isaac. He was going to do it. Now, how could he bring himself to do it? Well, the Hebrew writer goes on to explain, well, see, God had told him that that through this child he was going to have descendants, and then he told him to kill the child. The only conclusion Abraham could draw, which was exactly the conclusion he did draw, that God was going to raise him up from the dead. That's right. So he had faith that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he obeyed God. So he offered Isaac. But you note this, like how could Abraham believe that God could raise Isaac from the dead? Very easily. He got Isaac from a dead womb in the first place. The very presence of Isaac was life from death. He had done it once, he could do it again. And so we have here what I would call the content of Abraham's faith. And the content of Abraham's faith was, his God was the God who brought life from death. Not just any God. You see, today, the word faith has taken on a value of its own. Many people, many good people, misled people, many religious people and semi-religious people think that faith itself is will save because it is simply because it is faith, as long as we have some kind of faith. But you see, faith for faith's sake is no faith at all. It's not Abrahamic faith. It will not do with God. There's a song, a popular pop religious song, which I don't like. It's called I Believe. It's an old song, it's back in the 50s. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Now, it's not even good horticulture, as well as not being good theology. I grew up on a farm, let me tell you. Every time a drop of rain falls, the flower doesn't grow. You get three horse weeds and a thistle, but you got to work with the flowers. It's not even true. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, Every time I heard, I had four kids. Every time I heard a newborn baby cry, I elbowed my wife and told her to get up and feed the kids so I could get some sleep. She had her job and I had mine. Or touch a leaf or see the sky. I believe it's someone in the great somewhere. How do you think God likes being called, what's his name? And here's everywhere. So I believe I'm going to be okay because I believe. No. The world is full of believing. But you see, Abrahamic faith has to have a content. And the fundamental, the pivotal, basic content of Abraham's faith is, an Abrahamic faith believes that God is the God, our God is the God who brings life from death. Look on in Romans 4. And being fully assured that what he had promised, verse 21, is able to perform, therefore it is reckoned to him as righteousness. We're going to come back to that. Now, verse 23, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, righteousness will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Got that? Abraham is the father of our faith. His body was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. A living baby. God said, kill the boy. He offered Isaac what? Life from death. Now he said, that's the pattern of our faith. He's the father of our faith. Why? Because the foundation and pivotal character of our faith is, the pivotal content, is that we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You do not have to believe you do not have to be right about everything to go to heaven. Aren't you glad about that? You can be wrong about a lot. It's harder to go to hell than most people in the Christian church think. In the Church of Christ, it's harder to go to hell than we think. You don't have to be right about everything. You have to be right about a few things. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says, Jesus said, if you don't believe that, you're condemned already. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you cannot be saved. Second, you must believe in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not raised, our faith is vain, and the righteousness of God will be reckoned to us if we believe, like Abraham did, in life from death, in our case, the living Jesus from the dead tomb. If we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And the third thing you must believe to be saved is you must be right about to go to heaven, is the new birth. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. Now, you can be wrong about your eschatology, about the second coming. You can be wrong about all kinds of things. I'm sure I'm wrong about all kinds of things. But certain things you can't be wrong about. And there is no sense, and Abrahamic faith has as its fundamental content life from death, the resurrection of Jesus. Now we move on. What is the basis of his faith? The content, life from death. He's the father of our faith. What is the basis of his faith? Now here we walk out on thin ice again as far as the world is concerned. When I was at the university, I heard faith spoken of as kind of an existential leap in the dark, a bad case of wishful thinking. You the will to believe. You believe not because you have evidence, but because you want to believe. So here's the question. Up on what basis, for what reason, did Abraham believe that he would get a living boy from a dead womb and a living boy from an altar where he offered him? Did he just choose to believe it? Did he just say, hey, I think that's a nice thing to believe. I think I believe it. Oh, no. The text makes it very clear that there was a firm foundation for his faith. Glance back to verse 17. As it is written, the father of many nations I have made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. His God, he believed, when God said, Abraham, guess what? You're going to put a nursery on the house. You're going to have a baby. It's going to be a boy. Abraham said, hallelujah. How could Abraham believe that? Because his God was the God of Genesis, the God of creation, the true God, the only God. His God was the God who brought into being that which did not exist. Creation from nothing. You see, the question of origins determines everything else about our faith. His was the God who started with nothing and spoke a living universe into being.
If he created the living world, then it would be no great trick, it would take no great effort for him to create a living body. A God who can create a living world and a living universe out of a dead vacuum, a God who can bring into being that which does not exist, that kind of God, small potatoes for that God to bring a living boy out of a dead womb. You see, creation was his basis for faith, and it still is. It's the basis for our faith. I teach the history and logic of science. One of the things I teach my students at Florida Christian College is this, that while the textbooks, which are 30 on evolution, are 30 to 40 years behind times, according to the science itself, and nothing to do with theology and the Bible, there's among the best top scientists in the world, there's a movement going on from evolution back to creation. Why? Because you see, at one time, back in 1890, 1900, 1910, there could be a little bit of reason for a man believing that nothing produced something all by itself, that the living universe just happened into existence from nothing. But you see, back then, nobody knew much about the universe and how, and that of which it is made and how it operates, the mathematical precision, the complexity, the interdependence, the design. But see, this is the day of the electron microscope. This is the day molecular biology. This is the day when men are looking down at the basis of things. And men now know too much to believe that nothing produced something all by itself. So every year, hundreds of the world's best scientists are becoming creationists. Just read a book. This past year by three very fine scientists, Bradley, Thaxton, Olson, who represent a whole class of men who say they're now creationists. Why? Because only an intelligent God could create the universe that we see, because it is an intelligent, living universe. That someone had to call into being that which did not exist. Abraham beat him to it. Abraham is a rational man. One of the most successful lies that Satan has ever told is this lie, that faith is the opposite of reason. Where reason leaves off, faith begins. That is not true. It has never been true. Faith is ultimately reasonable. Now, there are many things that we believe that go beyond our information or go beyond our capacity to process information. We cannot conceive of some things simply because we are finite creatures, and we cannot understand all the things of God. And while the Christian faith often goes beyond our information or goes beyond our capacity to process information, it never goes against reason. Abraham did not make a blind, irrational leap in the dark when he believed he was going to have a living baby from a dead womb. His reason for believing, the basis of his faith, was ultimately rational. Why? Because the God who told him he was going to have a living baby was the God who brings into being that which does not exist. Because he created the human race in the first place, it was nothing for him. Isn't that reasonable? Does that make sense? Content of his faith, life from death. The basis of his faith, creation. Last of all, you've been very patient, I'm just about finished. Well, last thing we'll talk about, what was the character of his faith? Well, he offered Isaac. Now we look at James chapter 2. James says, faith without works is dead. You see, Abraham's faith was not simply believing that God could raise up Isaac at the altar, but he offered Isaac. Abraham's faith was the offering of Isaac. Abraham's faith required and embraced the offering of Isaac. Now let me teach this by asking a question. Take a shortcut again because of time. Let me teach the character of Abraham's faith by asking this question. Suppose he'd been wrong. Suppose they're on the mountains of Moriah where he offered Isaac. Did he actually kill the boy? God had not stopped him. And he'd been wrong that God either would not or could not raise him from the dead. And he brought a corpse off that mountain. Took a 16-year-old boy up the mountain and brought a corpse back down. So has it been wrong? Would Abraham have been remembered for his faith? No. He would have gone down in history if he had gone down and hit, if he had been remembered at all, as just one more Canaanite who killed his kid. You see, he lived in a world of Canaanites who offered what were called Melech sacrifices to Baal, put living children on the arms of an idol made into a furnace with his pot belly open and the fire burning inside, and the baby would roll down the arms into the belly. By the way, these Canaanite or Phoenician peoples, they left a cemetery at Carthage, and my good friend Reuben Bullard excavated there and found jars full of the incinerated remains of these babies. The liberals said that the Bible was wrong, the Canaanites never killed their own children as Melech offerings to Baal. But now we know that the Bible is true. They found the babies. Melech is the, or Baal is the patron saint of the abortionist, by the way. Them and Herod. And Abraham, listen, Abraham lived in a world of people who killed their own kids. If Abraham had been wrong, he would have just gone down as a pitiful example of another Canaanite who killed a baby and the baby was gone forever. My point is this, I do not want to be obscure or vague in it. Here's the character of Abraham's faith. Abraham put something on that altar that he could not afford to lose if he was wrong. Now, many people, there's this common sentiment in Christianity. I used to think this way, and you may still think this way, and it's a matter of opinion. You may be right, and I may be wrong. But I hear people say this, well, you know, even if Christianity is not true, it's such an excellent way to live that if I come to the end of my life and find out that the Christian religion is false, that Jesus of Nazareth is still dead, it's all been a big mistake, that's going to be okay because it's been a nice life anyway. There was a song sung by a traveling evangelist early in this century. The evangelist was Gypsy Smith. The song was, "If I'm Dreaming, Let Me Dream On." The Christian faith is just a dream. It's a beautiful dream. So let me dream on. Let me dream the dream, even if it's not true, even if I'm wrong. Now, I don't believe that. Now, flip over if you want to and just listen as I read. Chapter 11, here's Paul defending his apostleship, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, he's comparing himself to the other apostles. Verse 23 begins, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. But if I'm dreaming, let me dream on." Then Paul would have said, listen, his catalog of sufferings, which included being stoned to death, cold, hungry, hated, hounded. You think Paul would have said, but you know, if I come to the end of my life and find that Christianity is false, that I've been wrong all along, it's been a good life. No, I think he would have said, it's been a big mistake, it's been a horrible mistake. It has not been worth it. Now why? See, you see, Paul would never sing the song, "If I'm dreaming, let me dream on," any more than Abraham would have come down from the mountain with a dead body, his boy, he waited so many years for, himself a murderer, and say, well, you know, it was a nice idea. It was fun while it lasted. If I'm dreaming, let me dream on. No, you see, Abraham put something on the altar he could not afford to lose if he was wrong, and God and Paul had put something on the altar that he could not afford to lose if he was wrong. He had given so much that if he was wrong, he was a fool. It was not a dream, it was a nightmare. Paul's life was a nightmare if the gospel were not true. is the character of Abraham's faith? The content, life from death. The basis, creation. The character, he put something on the altar he could not afford to lose. Had he been wrong? It's called commitment. Now that's the nature of the Christian life. You see, we are betting our lives that Jesus is alive, aren't we? People driving by the road here tonight look over at us and they know what we're doing here. A lot of them think we're fools. You may have relatives or friends who think you're a fool for being here. Well, if Jesus is still dead, that's exactly what we are. We're fools. You see, we're betting our lives that Jesus is alive for good reason. We have the facts. But we're getting something we can't afford to live. Where are we? Now, I understand, I've read this, I don't know if it's true, I think it is true, that the thing that separates a profession, that there's one thing that separates a professional gambler from an amateur. A professional gambler keeps his working money, his gambling money in one pocket, and his rent and food money in another pocket. And he never puts his rent and food money on the table. A professional gambler never puts anything on the table he cannot afford to lose. The reason being, if he can't afford to lose it, he gets scared. He gets emotionally involved. He starts to perspire. And he loses his objectivity, makes a bad decision. And the very fact that he's afraid to lose it will cause him to lose it because he's upset. But if he puts on the table only that which he can afford to walk away from, then he is detached, cold, unemotional, and makes better decisions on which cards to play. Now that's good advice for a gambler, I guess, but hear me, it has no business in the life of a Christian. And too many Christians never once in their lives been emotionally involved in the church. They've never got excited about the church. The church has never been a life or death thing with them because they've never put anything on the altar they couldn't afford to walk away from if they were wrong. And I've done business with those Christians all my life. And they'll understand when you get all excited and get upset and get angry sometimes. Man, this generation of Christians very often says, play it cool. Hang loose. Why? What are you getting all worked up about, preacher? And many of these people I know, and bless their hearts, they're my brothers in Christ, but they're making a big mistake because the reason they're not emotionally involved is that their Christianity has never cost them anything. There's never been anything they couldn't afford to lose. Then we come to the last verses in Romans 4, and he says this. Now this is written not for his sake only. What? That it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I love this. This was Abraham's faith. He's the father of faith, and it says this. That God looked at Abraham, and his faith was reckoned, accounted, imputed by God, in the mind of God, as righteousness. That is, Abraham was not a perfect man. Abraham he made a lot of mistakes. He was a sinner, just as you and I are sinners. But he was a man of faith, and God looked at that faith, and he reckoned it, he counted it as being something that it's not. He counted it as being absolute righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. Now he says, it was not written for his sake only, but for our sakes who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if we believe that, if we have Abrahamic faith, it will be reckoned to us as righteousness. Listen, you are looking at a person tonight who is just as righteous as God is, in the mind of God. I'm a Christian, and I'm as righteous as God is in the mind of God. In fact, I'm a sinner. I'm a poor, hopeless, helpless sinner. But because I have faith, God reckons my faith as righteousness. Aren't you glad that God does not require absolute righteousness before he accepts us? He wouldn't have anybody to accept. No, as the book of Romans teaches, salvation by grace, God does not require absolute righteousness. He gives it. He imputes it. He accounts it to us on the basis of Abrahamic faith. Hallelujah. Now, here's the question. I think perhaps all of us are Christians here tonight. I'm going to speak briefly to those who are Christians, to myself. And again, I'm not your conscience, I'm your teacher. I don't know if you ever killed Isaac. We can talk about the Christian faith and sing the songs and pray the prayers and go to church, but there comes a time when you've got to kill Isaac. Do you understand what I'm saying? You've got to put something on the altar that you can't afford to lose if you're wrong. Now, I don't know what that is. It's the overall description of the Christian faith, but that's the way we're supposed to live. Now, have you ever killed Isaac? That's for you to say, not me. I have a hard enough time dealing with him in my own life. So hard to put something on the altar that we can't afford to lose. If you're not a Christian tonight, aren't you glad that God will declare your righteousness if you'll obey the gospel? Do you believe tonight that God, and you want to be forgiven, justified as Abraham was, then we invite you to obey the gospel.